Last Lord's Day, we began a series of evening meditations in conjunction with the Lord's Supper concerning the nature of Christ's cross work. What is it that Christ accomplished when he died on the cross? How should we interpret this most climactic event in the life of the incarnate Son of God? Well, the first answer that we gave to that question, what is Christ doing on the cross, is he is obeying his Father. Obedience characterized Jesus' entire life and comes to its epitome expression in his death, even death on a cross. Tonight, we consider yet a second answer to the question, what is Christ doing on the cross? And the answer is, he is worshiping by offering himself as the full and final sacrifice for sin. Consider, first of all, this evening, the testimony to Christ's death as a sacrifice. Under this heading, we must understand that his death was the work of our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 7, we come to the climactic chapter, actually, in the book of Hebrews that brings us to the instruction of Jesus' priesthood being that of the order of Melchizedek. And there in verse 26 and verse 27 of Hebrews 7, we read, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So this is our high priest. He is of the order of Melchizedek. Again, in chapter 9, and verse 11 of the book of Hebrews, there we read, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Our focus here is that Christ has appeared as a high priest. That is a summary of who Jesus was in his mission, his appearance, his manifestation of himself as the incarnate Son of God. The high priest is an office, and Jesus' work is that of an official work. He is holding the office of a high priest. We see the impact of the officials who represent our government, for example, even this week, as officials from our government are overseas and negotiating contracts and peace treaties, and that all affects us who are citizens under the care of these officials who act in official capacity, exercising authority in behalf of those whom they represent. The official officiates on behalf of those who he represents. In order for Jesus to offer this work of sacrifice, he does so officially as a high priest in chapter 5 of Hebrews, who is indeed appointed by God. Reading from verse 1 of chapter 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it, when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So Christ did not glorify himself, so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he said in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So it is the Father who has appointed, set apart, put Jesus into this official capacity as the high priest of the new covenant. In regard to Christ's death as a sacrifice, secondly, his death was the work of the Lamb of God. You remember this is how John the Baptist introduced Jesus at the waters of the Jordan River in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Peter, likewise, in 1 Peter 1:18, 19, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ." We have already alluded to that in Hebrews chapter 9, where we saw there in verse 11 and 12 and following that it was not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place. And earlier in chapter 7, as we read, emphasizing the priesthood, but there also we read that once for all, he offered up himself. He offered up himself. In Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is presented to us as the overcomer. He is initially seen to be the lion from the tribe of Judah. And then in verse 8 and 9, we discover rather in verse 6, rather, that he is none other than the Lamb standing as if slain. And that is the one who has overcome. He has overcome because in verse 9, he has purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He has ransomed his people as the Lamb of God. Now, the Lamb is what you would identify as the sacrifice, but here the Lamb is the person. Here is the one who, in fact, offered the sacrifice, and Jesus is so identified as high priest and as sacrifice, so identified with the work of sacrifice that he assumes the title of Lamb of God, and that is derived from the unique character of his death. His identity merges with the very sacrifice itself. It is also, thirdly, an offering of sacrifice, as we have already sounded those notes, but focusing them on the fact that Jesus' death was not a martyrdom. It was not certainly a suicide. It was not even in its ultimate sense a murder. It was the offering of sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." Ephesians 5:2, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, reading at verse 10 to verse 14. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." As new covenant priest, Jesus offered one full and final perfect sacrifice, that being himself, and thereby fulfilling all that was typified, pictured, enacted as prophetical pictures of what Christ's work would be. When we consider the Old Covenant sacrificial system, the temple, the priesthood, and all of these ceremonial Sabbaths, his completed work of sacrifice is immediately related to his exaltation at the right hand of God. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Upon conclusion of his self-sacrifice, he was able to say, "It is finished." And that completed work of atonement was acknowledged by the Father elevating him and giving him that name above every name and seating him at his right hand. So now he has taken to himself sinless, resurrected, glorified humanity. And forever we will worship Jesus, the Lamb of God. He will forever be the medium by which the triune God reveals himself to human image bearers. We, in seeing Jesus, as Jesus told Philip on the night of his crucifixion, before his crucifixion, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the revelation of God, and it is a revelation of love, love that is defined in terms of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is the High Priest of God. And he is glorified and exalted, the Lamb of God, standing, that is, resurrected, having been slain. And the vocabulary there is a technical term that would describe the slitting of the throat of the Lamb by a priest for sacrifice. So Jesus is indeed our sacrifice, our High Priest, the offering by which we enjoy the New Covenant Passover even this evening. Well, that brings us then to the significance, seeing, first of all, the testimony to Christ's death as sacrifice, now the significance of Christ's death as sacrifice. We must first of all say that the significance of Christ's death as sacrifice is not derived from man's so-called religious impulses. It's not derived from man's so-called religious impulses. As I was reading those passages there just a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 9 in particular, in chapter 10, I remember having had an ongoing ministry in a local prison and being asked not to return again after preaching from Hebrews chapter 10 on the full, final, and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which now removes any need for any mediating priesthood other than that of Jesus Christ, which would include any other mediators and any other sacerdotal sacrificial system, such as we find in the Roman Church. Well, the chaplain of the prison, being a Roman Catholic priest, didn't appreciate my ecumenical spirit, and in like mind, decided to ask me not to come back again. That's not a track I'll take on this, but rather a different one, so as to encourage you and to warn you that you will encounter voices that do not at all appreciate this idea of Jesus being a sacrifice for sin. We're familiar with this. We read our Bibles, we understand our Bibles, we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly. These are not unfamiliar concepts and categories to us. But that ought not to make us unaware of the fact that there are many who attack this very issue, this very interpretation of the cross of Jesus Christ. Some scholars attempt to present themselves as more righteous than God and would denounce the cross as it's presented in Scripture as something that's a barbaric relic of ancient myth, and that the idea of a human sacrifice is savage and disgusting. Who wants such a God who would require human sacrifice? Who would think of a father that would send his son to the cross? Certainly such a father would be indicted of child abuse in our day. These are not abstract or non-existent ideas, but are ideas that are floated even in our own day. This idea of a wrathful God who is to be appeased by blood sacrifice is rejected. In the reading of Ezekiel 5 tonight, did you not find yourself kind of drawing back from that chapter? Did you not think to yourself, this is serious reading here? This is a challenging chapter where God makes it very clear that he turns, as it were, as a warrior, an adversary against Jerusalem itself because of its abominations, because of its idolatries, which will be the theme of Ezekiel 6 when we read in our consecutive reading following that. This idea of a wrathful God, And the idea of blood sacrifice, it's we're told this is something that emerged out of a pagan man's sense of being threatened by the forces of nature round about him. It's an impulse that comes out of the heart of religious man that wants to try somehow to appease what he feels to be angry forces of the forces of nature, storms and earthquakes and things that he attributes to deities. And so in order to try to ameliorate what he perceives to be some sense of anger in the world, he wants to offer some sacrifice, some payment, some way to soothe the threat of death and to gain some mastery over the other evils that he confronts in the world. We today are much more sophisticated than that kind of mythological approach to things. We understand much more about the world, and we've progressed far beyond this idea of sacrifice. Our view of God certainly is much more civil, less wrathful, more accommodating to us, more accepting of us. More understanding of the fact that our sins really aren't sins at all. They're just diseases of various kinds, and we really ought not to concern ourselves with this whole wages of sin is death theology. That kind of thing has only been used by the church in the past in order to tyrannize and threaten and abuse people and commandeer them by an assertion of authority. Perhaps you've heard these kinds of things expressed. Well, brethren, I hope you know that sacrificial worship did not originate in the original impulse, the religious impulse of man. That sacrificial worship was, in fact, a provision that God gave to fallen Adam and Eve on the occasion of their having eaten of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil just after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. It was given, you remember, as a covering for sin, because man's fallen religious impulse would not be to try to appease God, but to run away from God and to satisfy himself with some superficial band-aid of some kind in which he could convince himself that he's okay and that God really doesn't have a problem with him. And this whole idea of God being holy, righteous, and just, and a judging God really has no place in his religious experience. So it is God who provides this replacement for Adam's fig leaf. And then that provision is known and observed by the patriarchs. You see it known and observed by Noah. You see it known and observed by Abraham. And then when we come to the Old Covenant established under the mediation of Moses, we find this whole system now come to being regulated and stipulated in a way that takes its proper place in the Old Covenant theocracy of the Mosaic Covenant. Animal sacrifices, ceremonial worship services, priesthood, temple, all of these things are given to us so that we would have the proper categories by which to understand and recognize the person and the work of the incarnate Son of God. They in and of themselves did not effect eternal salvation. Indeed, the writer of Hebrews tells us their repetition was a reminder of their insufficiency and that they were continually pointing to that which was yet to come in the fulfillment of what was pictured by the Lamb of God, a provision that will be given to us in the incarnate Son. The only sufficient sacrifice, therefore, is that which God himself provides. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all in Romans 8:32, and he was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering in Isaiah 53:10. Any other sacrifice will not be accepted. And you do see this essential aspect of redemptive religion taken up now by men and twisted and perverted and found ubiquitously in virtually every religion in the world. If you remember, we've had studies to recognize what was it that God gave to Adam and Eve in order to direct faith, in order to provide redemption for them coming out of the garden. You remember, he gave them the promise of the seed, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He gave them the covering, a sacrifice, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He gave them the privilege of being admitted into his presence on Sabbath, which again is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he made them to be sojourners who were estranged from a land to which they desired to return and to which he continued to hold before them even that new heaven and new earth which we receive because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these foundational issues of a messianic figure, you're going to find that in many, many religious systems, of sacrificial, you're going to find that, of holy days, you're going to find that, of the idea of acquiring land and possessing a geographical place for the rule of God to be established, you're going to find that. Well, all of that does not originate in man's natural impulses or religious impulse. That's provision of God, which has been taken by man through the course of time and twisted and found in a deceptive way in religions other than that which is united to Jesus Christ. So the significance of Christ's sacrifice positively, if it's not derived from man's so-called religious impulses, we must understand that the significance is derived from the Old Covenant sacrificial system. We are to understand Jesus' priesthood and sacrifice, his official acting on the cross, under the categories of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. That means that Jesus' death was that of a sinless sacrifice. His sacrifice had to be without blemish, as Exodus 12:5, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." An unblemished male. And then in 1 Peter 1:19, "But with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." An acceptable sacrifice is unblemished. That's a picture of the sinless purity of Jesus, our sacrificial lamb. It also means, secondly, that he died as our substitute. A sacrifice was given in the place of the worshiper who deserves the death sentence because of his sin. Were he to stand before a holy God, in his sin, God's holiness would consume him. But God in mercy provides a substitute who would bear the execution of that wrath in his place, so that the worshiper, by virtue of the substitute, will be accepted in the presence of God. And so we find the language of substitution associated with Jesus' death. You have the language of him dying in our place or instead of us. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, which is anti in the original, in the place of many. Or because of, dia, for your sake, he became poor, for your sake, because of you. Or peri, which is the idea of dying for our sins. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for forgiveness of sins in Matthew 26:28. And then huper, in behalf of. And there, if you turn to that text in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and verse 15, we were in verse 16 a couple of weeks ago. It was just last week, actually. But in verse 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Huper, on their behalf. So the for all for whom Christ died is not a universal salvation for every man without distinction, but rather for all kinds of men, those for whom or in the place of whom he offered himself on their behalf. How do you identify who they are? Well, they are those who no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. And in verse 15, we see that that, of course, is described in the language of genuine conversion. That is described in Romans 6 as our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So we're to understand that on the cross there is a legal transaction. There is a substitutionary curse bearing. There is a legal responsibility that Jesus takes for our sins and then pays the penalty required by law for the crime that we have committed as lawbreakers. And he does this as our representative. He does this officially. He does this as our great priest and sacrifice, which he gives, offers in our place, so that we do not have to pay that penalty, so that we do not have to assume the responsibility for the payment of our sins. The only way that we could pay that debt is to spend an eternity in hell in the wrath of God. But Jesus, being perfect and sinless in his humanity, being the Son of God in his deity, dies the unique death of the Passover lamb, by whose death the wrath of God is propitiated, fully satisfied. The eternal significance of Jesus' death is what is in view here. There is an eternal debt that must be paid. As finite creatures, we would be responsible to pay that in an eternity in hell because of Jesus, who is the incarnation of the infinite Son of God, the perfect sacrifice. His death has eternal value. And because of his death, our sins are adequately paid for. Which is to say, then, thirdly, that Christ's sacrifice of our sin means that our sin was imputed to him and his righteousness was imputed to us. Again, we are to understand that we are trafficking in a courtroom. We are trafficking in a courtroom. Yes, we're talking about that which is done in the temple, but the temple was in the precincts of the courtroom. God's courtroom, God's royal courtroom, was at the center of that old covenant temple, you remember. His throne was between the cherubim, just over the Ark of the Covenant, the propitiation seat, where each year the blood of the atonement of Yom Kippur, the blood of the Lamb, was poured upon that seat for the propitiation, the covering, the cleansing of the entire nation. In Leviticus chapter 16, we have the record of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus chapter 16. And you're familiar there that there are two lambs or two animals that are involved in this annual observance of the atonement. And in verse 20 to 22, we come upon the lamb that is the scapegoat. In verse 20, when he finishes atoning for the holy place, that is the high priest, and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So this is the description of expiating our sin, of taking our sin away. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the issue of propitiating the wrath of God. But here is the expiation of sin. And it involves this idea of imputation that is symbolized by the priest laying hands on the head of the goat, as though to say that the sin of the nation is now placed upon this receptor, this one who was bearing the sin of the nation. It's the language of imputation, of crediting legal responsibility. You see it in Isaiah chapter 53, again, a text that in God's providence, as we are in the passion narrative of Luke in the morning service, is constantly in view. So we read again this evening from Isaiah 53, looking at verse 4 and following. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, I hope you could see several times in the reading that is very clearly the language of bearing the sins of his people, of paying the penalty, and that in the capacity of a guilt offering, the language of sacrifice. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, Paul is not talking about Jesus becoming a sinner on the cross, but it's the language of imputation. He was credited with our sin and treated as sin on the cross. We are credited with his righteousness and treated as righteous because of his resurrection. So there is a legal transaction that transpires on the cross. Jesus took the sins of his people and he assumed legal responsibility for those transgressions. And he pays the penalty by his own death, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The decrees against us are those list of citations. Ever get a traffic ticket? You look at it and you have your citations. Well, that's the decrees. And those decrees are removed by Jesus on the cross. All the decrees of your sin against God, the citations and indictments that render you culpable and legally responsible in the courtroom of God. God in Christ nailed it to the cross. He made it publicly announced. These citations are now resolved. These penalties are now absolved. These indictments have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here is expiation. The removal, ex out of piere, to appease. Here is the removal of our sin. It's the taking away of our liability and our exposure to having to pay for the penalty of our sin. There is also propitiation, which has to do with the work of Christ relative to the wrath of God, which we'll consider next. But I want us to come this evening to this table to meditate upon these things that we've considered this evening concerning Jesus' death as a sacrifice, as our high priest, as our Passover lamb, and the significance of that death defined biblically, defined in terms of the Old Covenant categories. That's why those categories are there. That's why all of that blood was shed. That's why all of those sacrifices were made by the Aaronic priesthood, so that in the fullness of time, we and all those to the ends of the earth might understand the significance of Jesus' death, that he died as a sacrifice for our sins. But I want you to consider tonight that that is the epitome of true worship. God's worship is the worship of sacrifice, and it is the worship that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. All of the worship of the Old Covenant is pointing to the cross, and all of the worship of the New Covenant is based upon the cross. We enter every Lord's Day into the victory of the cross. We don't bring into our worship goats and lambs in order to make sacrifice. The language of sacrifice and priesthood and temple, we still find that vocabulary in the New Testament, but now it's not associated with external ceremonial legalisms. It's associated with spirit-regenerated sanctification, so that we are the priesthood of the New Testament. Our worship is to be done as an expression of spiritual sacrifice with praise and thanksgiving to God. We are the temple, and we are admitted into the very presence of God with Sabbath foretaste of rest and blessing by virtue of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in a real way, the Lord's Supper brings to an epitome expression these very issues of Jesus' sacrifice, of priestly privilege, of propitiation of wrath and expiation of sin and forgiveness and pardon and cleansing, and the privilege of what it is to be admitted into the very courtroom of God and not to be consumed by his holiness, but rather to be embraced by one who is now our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. Meditate that this salvation is an epitome expression of worship. This salvation is embedded in worship. Only the saved can worship. And salvation truly experienced is in fact worship, and worship truly experienced is in fact salvation. Now, I know the word worship is bannered around today to mean all kinds of things, even by believing Christians. I was told one time when I preached at a church that I was going to begin, when I asked when would I preach, they said, well, after the worship, and I was a bit stunned. I'm used to speaking to few people, but I wasn't expecting after the worship that I would be given the opportunity to preach. But what they were talking about was me being preaching after the songs were finished, and that was an unusual way for me to think of worship. Well, here's maybe an unusual way to think of worship. What Jesus did on the cross was worship. He is worshiping because the epitome of his obedience is an expression of his worship. And the essence of our salvation is our participation in Jesus' worship. And the experience of our salvation comes to expression in our worship, and the hope of our eternal salvation is depicted for us in categories of the privilege of worship. And it is the worship of our great high priest offering himself the sinless sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And then secondly, as you consider these things, I draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 13, the end of Hebrews chapter 13, reading at verse 10 to verse 15. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Let's identify with this Jesus. And let's go to this altar. It's an altar that those who were yet serving in the old covenant system that are alluded to in verse 10 and 11 had no right to eat. They were yet in the Old Testament system, of which the writer to the Hebrews is warning these people, do not revert back to that because you have entered into the better things of Jesus Christ. But that means you're required to bear his reproach and to go out to this suffering Savior, to this one who is hanging on the cross, because the way to that promised glory is through the cross. It's through identifying with this Jesus. So let us identify with him and receive him as the true and full final Lamb of God, and go outside the camp and bear his reproach, knowing that our city is an everlasting city for which we seek. And in the meantime, through him, in Christ, in union with his worship, let's continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God and the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. The word thanks, Eucharisto, it's the word that the ancient church used to identify the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. It is the table of thanksgiving. Thanks to Jesus Christ, our great high priest and sacrificial Passover lamb. Amen.